death and miracles and mystery and history, real romance, if you will. It's all of that. And in some ways it reads like a suspense novel. In other ways it reads like sociology. And in another way it's like a love story. And of course I'm referring to the Bible. The Bible is the greatest story of all time because it's God's story. And the more we know it, we get to better love and understand Him and His ways and the way He works in the world. And it's a story of redemption. And like any great story, it has a great ending to it. And here is the story of redemption in a nutshell. You ready? You got creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That encompasses, really, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New, into one incredible story. And I'm going to tell you about that story. We're going to focus on the end part today. And basically, creation starts like this. And this is really good to know, because when you present the gospel and so forth, this will come in handy. Creation is you have God. He creates the world by the power of His Word, and He creates people in His own image, people like you and me. And He gives us this world to manage and to enjoy, and that's a beautiful thing. It's a great start. He wants personal relationship with us. That's a good way to start the story. But then, part two, act two, is we have a fall. He made these people in such a way that they could choose to love and obey Him, or they could choose to rebel against Him and reject Him, which is precisely what they did in our place. They represented us. If you had been in the Garden of Eden, you would have made the same exact choice. They represented us. We rebelled. And there's a history, a cycle of this happening with God's people. They rebel, they reject, they're disciplined, they're rebuked, they're forgiven, they're tested, they're tried, and then they rebel and reject and disobey all over again. And it goes in cycle after cycle after cycle. In fact, it got so bad, God at one point said, you know what, I'm going to start all over. And He wiped out virtually everything and everyone on the planet. And that's part of this fall part of the story. Then one day, in this story, God steps into history 2,000 years ago. He actually takes on the form of one of these people He created in His image, this man named Jesus Christ. And so what this man does is He comes into history to die and suffer the punishment of the sins that these people that sinned against this God deserved. He makes this great exchange. And out of love and grace and mercy, He dies for these people. But these people that understand who He is, what He's done, and place their faith and trust in Him, they get forgiven for these sins, and they get the promises of eternity. So, that sounds like right there, that should be the whole story, right? That would make for a great story right there. It could end right there. But that's not it. That's not it, because this world that God created also needs to be restored from its sin. It needs to be redeemed. And so God is going to, at the end of time, restore all wrongs to rights as part of the redemption story. In fact, He's going to make this world unrecognizable to the way it is now. It'll be even better than He created it the first time. But unfortunately, as part of that, because He's holy and just and righteous, He's going to judge this world and all the people who rejected Him in it. He's got to do that. And so the last part of the story is restoration. And that's where we have begun to look at recently in the Gospel of Luke, how that goes down, because people are really interested. They're fascinated by the future. They're fascinated by this story. And it's important because each and every one of you and everyone you know is intersected and involved in this story one way, shape, or form. You come into contact with God and history. And this story is going to end only one of two ways for people like you and me. So you want to understand that your decision, commitment, what to do with this story will impact your present and your future. In fact, it's going to intersect with, you are going to intersect with this time, depending on how you decide, with a time called the Great Tribulation. That's a time that's coming. So in the text before us today, from the Gospel of Luke in the 21st chapter, if you're there, that's what Jesus presents before us. It's Wednesday of the Passion Week. Friday, He's going to be executed on the cross. Sunday, He'll be resurrected. Thursday, the day after this conversation we're studying, He's going to be celebrating the Passover meal with His apostles and with His disciples. That's where we are in the story. The climax of the story, or a turning point of the story, a huge one, the final turning point is coming to full fruition here. And again, the disciples have asked Him Wednesday, as they're gathered like this on the Mount of Olives, just outside the walled gates of the holy city of Jerusalem, and they say, when will these things, end times, be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? And what the Lord proceeds to do again is give the longest answer to any single question He's ever received in the New Testament. It encapsulates almost an entire chapter of Scripture, as well as the parallels in Matthew and Mark. And what they want to know, like everybody today, is when? When is this going to happen? We all want the date. We all want the time. We all want the crystal ball on the rapture of the church, right? But Jesus says to them, the end will not come immediately, and the end is not yet. So He's not going to tell them the when. He's going to tell them about the what and the who. And that's what we need to take from this. Now, if you wanted to summarize this end, this part of the story, you wanted to summarize this message in one phrase we have, and it comes in two words. Great tribulation. Great tribulation. Why? Because as I blogged you earlier this week, the Christian story unravels unless the God of creation judges the earth. Okay, He has got to glorify His Son. He's promised His Son that in eternity past. He's going to bring everything under judgment, restoration, and redemption for the Lord of glory. Plus, every eye must be wiped of tears and must be wiped dry at the end of the story. There has to be a good ending to the story, right? Like any great story. But you know what? It's a bittersweet ending. Why is it bittersweet? Because the tribulation time is going to lead to the second coming, and on the one hand, that's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing if you're a child of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this ending is awesome. It is great. In fact, we're looking forward to it. This is what Paul calls our hope in Christ. This is the next event on God's day timer. We are looking forward with great anticipation to this event. However, there's a frightening part of this. If you are an unbeliever, you are a God-hater and Christ-rejecter, you must understand Jesus is coming to this earthly kingdom He's going to set up, and He's going to judge. He's going to bring horrific judgment, and in fact, it's eternal. Unbelievers will be catapulted into a place called the Lake of Fire. Serious business. So when we think about the Lord Jesus, if we have hearts of compassion and grace, and we should, this is bittersweet, right? It's sweet for the glory of Christ. It's sweet for Christ. It's sweet for the church. The wedding supper of the Lamb comes together at the end of this tribulation time. As we'll find out, it's a beautiful thing. If you're an unbeliever and you know unbelievers and where they're headed in all of this, it's bitter. It's painful. It's a bitter pill to swallow. In fact, so much so that the Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, actually, it was so bitter, he said that as he swallowed it, literally and figuratively, in writing that book. So we need to understand how this story ends, because it has great impact on you in history and people that you love. You want to know if the ending for you is bitter, or is it sweet? Right? First thing that Jesus talks about in the signs of the end times, Great Tribulation, is He talks about the desolation. the desolation in the first part of the passage. He does something really interesting here. He describes it in one way in the Gospel of Luke, and then he elaborates on it in the parallels of Matthew and Mark. Look at verse 20 with me of the text, and the Lord says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, same thing, then know that its desolation or wilderness is near." He's saying Jerusalem is going to be left bare like a desert, like a desolation. It's another word for destruction. It's going to be literally destroyed. But Matthew and Mark say something else. They go beyond. And they say there's going to be, listen, an abomination of desolation. Big, big phrase there. The Lord is going on with His teaching that He's been giving to the disciples and the apostles that began when He told them, "Hey guys, get ready to say bye to the temple. The temple's about to go, and you're about to be persecuted, and you're going to need patience." And sure enough, in about 30 years from this conversation, in less than a generation, that's exactly what happened. So, what's interesting about prophecy, I want you to understand this. When Jesus is talking prophecy about the end times, there's a fulfillment up front in His time of history, and then there's a future fulfillment part to it. There's a double fulfillment, as it were. How do we know that? Well, we know in AD 70, Titus came and sacked Jerusalem, supposedly in revenge for a revolt that was started by the Jews 4 years earlier. We talked about that. And Jesus, before He overturned the money tables of the tables of the money changers, remember way back in chapter 19, He wept over Jerusalem, knowing what was coming. He even said, "No stone will be left on top of another." And you know what? That little prophecy in detail right there is true. In fact, the Romans set fire to the temple, and what they did was they took one brick atop of another so they could get at the gold that was melted in between. Literally, no brick was left on top of another. The Lord is that precise when it comes to prophecy. So there is a warning Jesus is giving before. He even says, look, get ready to flee, get ready to run. It's coming. Look at verse 21, and then we'll look at verse 23 very quickly. We'll just read it. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," which they did, by the way. "Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." Skip to 23. "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath or anger upon His people." That is very specific prophecy, by the way. And by the way, this is very important to know that prophecy is something you can depend on. If Jesus or any other prophetic figure in the Bible misses on one prediction or prophecy, the whole Bible, the credibility of it, is null and void, and God is one big fraud. You understand that? Every prophecy and prediction God makes must happen for the Scriptures to be true and to be dependable. And as I've told you in an article I wrote some time ago called "The 7 Reasons I Believe in the Bible," one of the reasons I do is because of prophecy. There were 300 prophecies alone dealing with Jesus' first coming, and every one of them have been nailed right on the money, from being born of a virgin in Bethlehem, being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, dying by crucifixion. By the way, that was predicted about 500 years before crucifixion even existed. And that He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. All of those things are Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. In fact, according to a noted scientist I've told you about, the mathematical odds of one man coming by chance, randomly fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies, is 1 to the 15th power. That is, I believe, 75 zeros after the number 10. I'm not a mathematician, but I know that's an awfully big number. In fact, it would be akin to spreading out silver dollars all over the state of Texas, blindfolding a man, and having him pick out the one silver dollar with a marking on it on his first try. That is the same chance as one man coming randomly to fulfill 8 of 300 prophecies. You understand why the scientists say that's mathematically impossible? It's incalculable. That's Christ. That's how sure and trustworthy He and the Word is. And sure enough, the Jewish historian Josephus has told us nearly 1 million Jews were killed, 100,000 held captive by the Romans when the city of Jerusalem was taken captive. And that happened right when it was supposed to be. And all of this, then the Lord mentions, is going to be followed by abomination of desolation. And that is spoken originally by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Lord said, that's where it's going to happen. And then he says, whoever reads this, let him understand. So Jesus is saying, the Bible wasn't even written yet. Those of you that are going to read this in the future, you want to understand what I'm saying, what I'm getting at. Now, what is this about? What is the abomination of desolation? It is the defiling, it is the destruction and the idolatry that takes place right in the temple in the middle of the holy city. And by the way, that did happen in AD 70. But guess what? It happened 5 centuries before that. And it also happened in the year 167 BC when a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes poured the blood of a pig on the altar right there during that time of stress and distress. But Jesus here is talking about an abomination of desolation that's going to happen in the future. Look at verse 22, then 24. For these are the days of vengeance, that's another word here for punishment, that all things which are written may be what? Fulfilled, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles are not fulfilled. So obviously, all of this did not happen in AD 70. That's the double fulfillment. There is a portion of this prophecy that has yet to occur. And that prophecy referred to in Luke is again Daniel's. Daniel mentions this abomination of desolation 3 times in the scripture, and he lays it out in chapter 9, referring to 7 years of tribulation at the end of the age, which is going to be split down the middle by this event, this altar, this abomination of desolation, about 3.5 years in. That's when I believe that happens. And unfortunately for the world in general, folks, and for Israel in particular, things are going to get worse, not better. The abomination of desolation in AD 70 is just a dress rehearsal for what we're talking about today. Daniel 12:1 said, there will be a time of tribulation, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. In Matthew 24, the Lord said, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's wild. What the Lord is saying here, in other words, is get out of the holy city and don't even wait because it's winter time and it's cold and it's hard to travel. Don't even let the Sabbath get in your way. Get out of town. Go. Go quick. This is really important. In fact, no one could survive these days unless the Lord shortened it to 7 years. 3.5 years of great tribulation or wrath. Only the elect will be saved and will survive. Those are the ones God has chosen to be saved. And there's, beginning with that, 144,000 Jews. But it's Jew and Gentile alike. So now, if you've read the Bible for any length of time, and you have any interest in prophecy, you've wondered before this question. What are these 70 weeks Daniel is talking about? Who's had that question before? That's a little funky right there at first glance. But every prophecy concerning the Lord, including His first advent, folks, is important. In fact, there are 8 more to look forward to in the second coming than the first one in terms of passages mentioning the Lord. Here's what happened. I'm going to give this to you quick, so pay attention. We're moving fast here. God marked off a period of 490 years that would begin when the Persian king Artaxerxes issued a decree and order to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That happened in 445 BC. The 490-year period then ends in what the Bible calls Jacob's trouble, which is another word for Israel's trouble. And that's when a coming prince causes the Jewish sacrifices to end, and he's going to desecrate the temple in the abomination of desolation. Now, that period of 490 years consists of 70 sevens. The Hebrew week consists of 7 days. Seven, a week can be translated as years in this context. The Jewish calendar is built on a series of sevens. You've seen that. The seventh day is the Sabbath. The seventh week after Passover is Pentecost. The seventh month ushers in the Feasts of Trumpets. So this is how it breaks up. First 7 weeks, 49 years, Jerusalem is rebuilt and worship reestablished. After 63 weeks, or 434 years, Messiah is going to come and die for sinners. And guess what? Most historians think Jesus was born in 5 BC. He died most likely at age 33. That would be maybe AD 27, AD 28. That is exactly 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes, right on the money. Palm Sunday was the day he was supposed to come into Jerusalem. He did. The day he was supposed to be cut off, meaning killed by Daniel, right on the money. That leaves, though, 1 week or a time period of 7 years unaccounted for. We got 483 out of 490. We're missing 7 years or 1 week. And that is going to be the last part. The prince makes an agreement with the Jews for 1 week, 7 years, to so-called protect them from their enemies. It's a peace treaty, folks. Daniel 9:27 says it. Then he, the prince, shall confirm a covenant with many for a week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Can't be more clear than that. Who is this prince? This is Antichrist, called the Beast of Revelation 13. Paul described him this way in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the day of the Lord, his second coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, that's hell, destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And there Paul is again, same kind of language as Jesus and Daniel. This is who we're talking about. Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel after 3.5 years, sets up his own image of worship, and he forces the world to worship Satan, who is the great dragon. This is what the Lord calls the kickoff of the Great Tribulation. And interestingly enough, that text that Paul is describing there, he's saying that the restrainer, he just said before this, in this passage, that the restrainer of evil has been taken out of the world. Who do you think that is? That's the church. That's the Holy Spirit, I believe, in all likelihood, which tells you, as many scholars believe, that the catching up, the rapture of the church, will have occurred before 3.5 years of tribulation where we have the abomination of desolation. I'm not dying on that hill, but I believe if you pin me to a wall on timing, a sequence of events, not exactly a date or time, but if you pin me on sequence of events, I think that's how it will happen. And a clue of that comes from another text. Jesus speaking in this same parallel passage, Matthew 24, says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations." So the gospel hits everywhere. The end of the age of the Gentiles has come. And then he says, "And then the end will come." Then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. So the Lord is saying the gospel will hit the ends of the world and will be proclaimed in a period of time prior to the abomination of desolation. So make no mistake, there is going to be a terrible time of great deception in the world. The Lord in our text has already warned the apostles and disciples about false teachers, the Antichrist. He's a beast. He's going to be joined by another beast. What do we call him? The false prophet. He's in Revelation 13. It says this about him, quote, "He spoke like a dragon, Satan. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who make fire and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." That's what's coming in this time. Listen, the Psalms prophesied this. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, goes on and on and on. They all prophesied about this event. So, the desolation we're talking about has to take place in the Great Tribulation, is the first sign of the end times. And the other sign from the text, finally, number two, is the restoration. We go from the desolation to the restoration. Now that sounds positive, right? I told you the story has a good ending. So that sounds good. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you'll like this. If you're not, this is not going to be so hot. Verse 24 connects with 25. Falling by the edge of the sword, they'll be led away by captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We said that. Listen to 25. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity," that's doubt, "fear, the sea and the waves roaring." The sea is an analogy, a metaphor in Hebrew for the place where the enemy, the dragon, will come from. And folks, this is going to be quite an abomination is going to happen. Even though that abomination of desolation took place, we are now into a time where the world is in a state it's never been in before. Worldwide economic collapse, global-wide depression. You think things are bad now? We ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to have a stock market collapse, perhaps. Plague, food shortages, famine, maybe AIDS devastation, nuclear war, ecological disasters like a real global warming. In fact, it is estimated, according to the book of the Revelation, one quarter of the world's population at this time will go. Based on today's population numbers, that's 14 million people. That's just based on today's population. That'll change depending on how long the Lord takes. Revelation 6 describes it this way, another way, dramatically. Revelation 6 and verse 12, beginning there. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" No one is able to stand. That will come. That has to come. That's the sixth of the seven seals of judgment, and out of that pours seven trumpets, seven bowls of judgment. Revelation 11, we won't go there, illustrates this in even more horrifying and graphic language. This is the end of the world, and the salt and the light of the world apparently is gone during this time. However, all is not lost. King Christ is coming, and it's the end of the story, right here, verse 27 of our text, and 28. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Hallelujah! This is the second coming of Messiah. The parousia, as scholars call it, which means presence. This is the most prophesied event in all the Bible. In fact, if you took this event out of the Bible, you wouldn't be able to understand the Bible. This is our hope in Christ, folks. This is what we were talking about. This is the powerful and glorious return of Christ. Daniel 7 prophesied it this way. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then after the tribulation events, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels, listen to this, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Love that. Revelation 1. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Amen. Now, I'm breaking down all of that in the Greek text. What you find here is this is a universal event. Everybody will see this at the time it happens. And by the way, we have 24-hour globally positioned satellites, so this will not be difficult for everyone to take in. Everyone will see it in some way, shape, or form. And what I think is, the mourning described here is going to be most difficult for those Jews that have rejected Christ over history. This is going to hurt them most, and more than anyone else, because they're finally going to get it. This is the one they were right. They were right. This is the Messiah that was supposed to come. Now we get it. Isaiah said it. Jeremiah said it. All the prophets predicted it. And we blew it. And we missed it. And we didn't believe it. And now he's coming now as we expected then. And we're going to pay for it. And it's going to be a time of great mourning. So this is the event that Jesus describes as the answer to the disciples' question. What will be the signs of your return? What does the end of the world, the end of the age look like? Now, people read this and they're still skeptical. They still think, you know, this end of the world stuff is not happening. You know, the disciples were right, though. Right in the beginning, after this conversation, they got some things right, but they got some things wrong. In Acts, after Jesus has resurrected, he's about to ascend to the Father, they're still asking about the timing of the kingdom. In fact, after he goes up, two angels tell these guys, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming right back down the way he went up. And that, of course, is at the end of the age. So this event will be sudden, folks. It will be sudden. One scholar kind of summed all this up by saying this. There's only two things we know about the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming, and we don't know when. So we need to focus on the who and the what of this event, not so much the when and the how. Although we get a good deal of that. I like this quote. I think my son will appreciate it. Someone said, if God played baseball, he'd be a pitcher and he'd be famous for his curveballs. Because we think we see it coming, but we miss it like we're waiting for yesterday's bus. End quote. It's going to catch the skeptics by surprise. If you have a Bible, turn over to 2 Peter quickly, chapter 3. Almost done here. 2 Peter chapter 3. And there's so much in this passage. But I want you to hear about real restoration as we just go through, just read verses 3 through 10. And you're going to hear how this sounds like something so common you hear today. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Sound familiar? And they're saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these are the people that say, look, uniformitarianism. Because things were like this before, things will be the same like this now and in the future. But for this, they will fully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. So God created the world out of water, and by which the world that had then existed perished, being flooded with water. So God is saying through Peter's pen here, not all things have been the same. Remember, I wiped out this world once before with a flood, and I can do it and will again. And in fact, if you ever look at the sediments in the Grand Canyon, you'll see this is a young earth, and there was a cataclysmic event, you know, that occurred. You've got land animals and their fossils stuck in the middle of mountainsides and valleys in the Grand Canyon where there was no original water nearby. How did that get there? I'll tell you how it got there. It's called a flood. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. He started it with water. He's going to burn it at the end. Fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. That's a metaphor, but if you take that literally, we're only two days into the history of Jesus, right? 2,000 years, 2 days. So the Lord may tarry. He may not come for a while. He may come before we're done here today. But beloved, do not forget this. And then verse 9, I love this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing, this is His will of desire, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance or salvation. That's why this hasn't happened yet. So you get a little bit of the why going on there. So just know, listen, God has judged the world before, and it just makes a whole lot of sense. He's going to judge it again. All right. All things are not the same, but God's patience is the same. He's still loving and gracious, and He's merciful, and He continues to be that way toward the lost. He's waiting, He's working until the time of the Gentiles is over, and then it happens. We want this event to happen, folks. We want the second coming to be here. We want the desolation to pass, so we can come to restoration and the third phase of the marriage of the Lamb. We are the bride, the church is, He is the groom. We want to come together and party with the groom. That's what we call the millennial reign, a literal 1,000 years on the earth. I know some don't believe that millennial reign. They think it's kind of symbolic, or they think that that happens after Jesus comes, or actually it happens beforehand. Some believe we're in the millennial kingdom now and that sort of thing. We'll talk more about that next time as it relates to the passage of Scripture we're in. Just do this. Focus on Him. As the end of our text says in verse 28, look up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption, that's the full fulfillment, that is the glorification part of your salvation, comes near. When Jesus comes, amen, you get a resurrection body. Is that cool? Is that good? You want that? I do. I get tired of... If my son David could do this in front of you, you would crack up, because in the morning he kind of does the Fred Sanford thing in impersonation of how I walk in the morning, and it's fairly accurate actually. And I don't know if that's from old sports injuries. I don't know what it is. I'm too young to be walking like that, but I do. You know, it's kind of like this old thing going on here. And then the blood gets going and I'm warmed up and I'm good. All right? I don't have to worry about that when the Lord comes again. Amen? That's what we're looking forward to. There's an old limerick out there that kind of expresses the way many people think about the story of God and this struggle of good and evil in this world. I like this. It said, quote, "Our race had an excellent beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning." So we hope that the story is going to end soon in God's glory. It is. But at present, the other side's winning. That's just for the moment. That's what it seems like to the skeptic and the unbeliever. The other side's winning. But listen, one more sports analogy. No football team ever claimed victory at halftime. No baseball team gets a victory, unless it's raining, in the seventh inning. The game ain't over. But it will be soon. And guess what? We win. We win. Isn't that good? Isn't that exciting? Isn't that something to tap your toes about? I do. This is from My Father's World. It's a great hymn. I don't think we've ever done that one, have we? I thought we had. I knew that. Just checking, just testing. But it has these lines of assurance. Listen to this. Quote, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the world seems often so strong, is the ruler yet." Amen? I cannot wait for the end of this story. Can you? So let's be ready. And as the Lord said, let's know and let's watch. Let's be ready. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace, for Your loving patience, for Your mercy that waited for us to come to salvation. But for those, Father, who don't have the sweetness of that assurance of salvation, may not know whether or not the end of the story will be great tribulation or not for them, and they want to be sure that they are on the right side of victory, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, lead them to conviction of sin, of coming judgment, and of the need for righteousness that only comes from Jesus Christ. May You work in their hearts, Father, to believe in Christ, who He is and what He's done, trust in Him, to repent, leave their old sin and self behind, to commit to following Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray You would do that work today, Father. Do it soon. Sow that seed of salvation. Water it. Reap it, Father, that You would gain the increase. And use us, if any one of those people are thinking hard about that and praying about that, that they would see one of us after the service, Father, and they would understand, and they would come to understand and ask how it is they can know for sure that they would be going to heaven, would escape wrath in the great tribulation, and knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, Father. I pray You'll impress that upon them. We thank You for the teaching of the Holy Spirit as we continue to hope in this blessed event, this sweet event for us to come, the second coming of Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things and all God's people say, amen. Amen. Brother Alex is going to come up and take our offering.